Got Brother Campbell.
Thank you, Brother Frank. Who's ever taking care of the PA system? These mics are very, very close to me. Be sure it doesn't get too loud, please. It's a real blessing to be with you here in Winnipeg at convention. We appreciate renewing the fellowship with those we have known for many, many years, and some of you we haven't seen for many years. And it's always a joy to see new faces, a joy to see young faces in the Lord as well. I can't help but look at Stella. Precious memories. My regret is that Sister Virginia isn't here to share the blessings with us. She sends her warm love. So does Janet and Obi, our daughter and son-in-law, and all of the brethren in the New Brunswick class. As has been announced, our subject is the Valley of Baca. And our thoughts today will be around the general theme of trials. They'll be in the form of random meditations, not necessarily a sequence of thought all the way through. And there will be lessons that I've learned over the years by experience, sometimes very bitter experience. Also, they will include insights I've been able to glean by observing the Lord's dealings in the lives of my brethren. Now, the word trial and temptation is used in the scripture, although there's a number of words, and although they have very specific meanings, the general thought behind them is test or testings. And I've always appreciated the thought that Brother John Magerson used to mention a number of times. He observed that when he was a student at college, that he received tests and examinations that served two purposes. One, they revealed the course to the professor how far he had progressed in his course. But two, they revealed to him how far he had progressed and how much more he had to bone up in order to pass the course. And this is very true of our relationship with the Lord and the trials that come upon us. These, of course, reveal to the Lord our stage of development as a new creature. But another reason the Lord gives us these trials is to reveal to us our state and stage of development as new creatures. So our trials become a yardstick of our spirituality. There is a beautiful saying among the brethren, the difference between an experience being a trial or a blessing is our attitude. Now, this is a very beautiful thought. I think that it is not technically correct because, remember, a trial is a test or an examination. And the Lord sees to it that directly or indirectly we will have trials for our development as new creatures. Now, if our attitude is right in these trials, we will receive the development of character that trial intended. If we do not have the right attitude, we will not receive the lesson and spiritual development that the Lord intended in that trial. Now, I'd like to share with you a scripture that has been a great source of comfort to me over the years and given me great sense of direction. And this is found in Psalms 84, beginning with verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, and it should be in whose heart are the ways of God, or the ways of him. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rains also fill the pools. Another translation is, and many of the modern translations are, who passing through the valley of weeping, the dry valley of weeping, it becomes a place of springs. The early rains fill it with pools. And then the next verse, they go from strength to strength, every one of them, to Zion, and appeareth before God. Now, if we are the blessed man that has the strength of God in us, who rest in God for strength and trust in God through strength, and if we have the ways of God in our hearts, then when we pass through our trials, the valley of weeping, looking to the Lord for strength and having His principles in our hearts will give us the power and the ability to transform these trials, these valleys of weepings, into pools, springs of joy. And thus we shall go from strength to strength until we appear before the Lord in Zion. You know, when I first went to school, I learned that 2 + 2 = 4. It wasn't until after I graduated from school that I learned that sometimes 2 + 2 = 8. There are experiences in life where 2 + 2 = 8. When I was driving in New York City a number of years ago, Manhattan, with all the tenement houses, and there was a tenement fire, and the area was corded off with a rope. And as I came nearby, outside the corded area, 6 firemen were holding back a screaming mother. 6 men, the strength of 6 men to hold her back. Why? Her child was in that tenement house. And we know on occasion, the adrenaline gland works, you know, overtime. And seemingly a man has supernatural power. I know a brother who lifted up his car enough when he was in an accident. Just enough so his son could be pulled out from under the car. As new creatures, 2 + 2 = 8 experiences should become a way of life. We have supernatural power working on our behalf, both in providences in our life and the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the principles of God that cause our spiritual adrenaline glands to work overtime, time and time again in trial. Now there are 3 general categories of trial. 1, doctrinal tests or siftings. 2, pleasant experiences. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, he speaks of being at home in the body but absent from the Lord. These are experiences that are very pleasing to the flesh, but they can be a test to the new creature. For instance, a new home, a job promotion, a new business, being elected as an elder or deacon or some other form of service, receiving a lot of speaking appointments, receiving the praise of the brethren. These can be experiences that are very pleasing to the flesh. But if they detract the new creature from faithfulness to the Lord, they are trials, tests. Then there's the 3rd category of trial, the bitter experience trial, the Valley of Baca, the Valley of Weeping trials, which will be our main consideration today. But we do want to deal with 1 scripture on doctrinal trials. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11 contains one of the most profound statements on doctrine found in the Bible, simply because it's Paul's prayer for the Philippian brethren. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Notice Paul doesn't pray that their love might abound more and more, period. No, abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Why? Verse 10, that ye may, and the Greek thought of the Greek is, test things that differ. In the King James it says, approve the things that are excellent. But in the Greek it's, that ye may test things that differ, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. not enough to have love abound more and more. Our love must abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. It needs to be directed by knowledge. Why? That we might be able to test the differences among the brethren. Doctrinal siftings are necessary. Differences are necessary. That we might be tried under these experiences. And the trial is not just that we have the proper head knowledge, which is very important, because our love must be governed by knowledge, but also it is very necessary that we have the proper heart knowledge and the spirit of the truth, and manifest the spirit of the truth in these trials. And only thus will we be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now the necessity for trial becomes very evident from the illustration that the Apostle Peter uses in 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith be more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Here Paul likens the trial of our faith to the purifying of gold. And how do you secure gold? Why, it's found in ore, mixed with great purity. And it has to be subjected to the heat of the crucible, severe heat, in order to separate the dross from the purity of the gold. And Paul likens that pure gold to our character and faith that is refined only through the severity of heat, the heat of trial. Now, under the Lord's arrangements, He can overrule any number of situations in our lives, directly or indirectly, to give us the necessary trials and experiences for our development as new creatures. We just want to list some of the possibility of trials. Loss of job, death in the family, terminal illness, desiring what others have along the lines of health, or envious of other along the economic lines, or envious of others' talents to serve, or office in the church, or character. Then there are the various trials that come with marriage, sometimes being unequally yoked, different consecration ideals, having disobedient children. And then there are the trials of the work area, difficult working conditions. And then there's the trial in the churches, the ecclesia, being voted out as an elder or deacon or some other class office, trials with the brethren, doctrinal trials, personality conflicts, conflicts of principle. Then there are the inherited problems that create trials. Some have extreme emotional problems, others psychological problems, and others physical problems. And in the Lord's providences, these experiences can come singly or in combinations or two or more, and at times they create a fierce heat, taxing our powers of endurance to the utmost. But in that, the Lord is the great refiner, controlling the fire. We must trust that He will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. Now, it's very important that in time of trial, we look to the Lord for strength, and that we have the principles of God in our heart. And by the Lord's grace, we can obtain the victory. And victory in trial will result in the following attainments. One, the distress and perplexity of mind that accompanies trial will be transformed into the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Two, victory in trial will result in a stronger faith. It is under trial the soul is mellowed to that loving submission that can say, I can do all things and bear all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Three, Victory in trial results in a greater determination to learn and to do the Father's will. You know, every time we're victorious in trial, every time we're obedient, when it's difficult to be obedient, when the flesh is crying out to do something else, this crystallizes obedience in our hearts. And it makes the next trial that much more easier, because each trial enables us to crystallize and crystallize obedience more. 4, victory in trial will increase our resistance to our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the adversary. And again, fortifying us against future attacks from these sources which will continually come. Victory in trial, fifthly, will result in a development of character. It is in trials of faith that we learn our most valuable lessons. Brother Russell so beautifully put it when he said, quote, "The ripest saints in whom we find the deepest sympathy, the most patient forbearance, and the most tender helpfulness and consideration are those who have been through the fires of affliction and have been rightly exercised thereby." Unquote. And victory in trial will result, sixthly, in an ever sweeter and more intimate fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And again, the pastor beautifully penned it when he said, quote, "It is when the clouds are the darkest and the tempest the highest that the Lord's presence is most keenly felt through a realization of His tender personal love. His grace to sustain and His presence to cheer amid life's deepest afflictions become memories, most hallowed resting places." Unquote. No, they tell the story about shepherds in olden days where they had such large flocks that when they had wayward sheep, they would have to take rather drastic action. And it's said that if one sheep would continually stray away and run away, that shepherd would take that sheep and break his leg. And then he would take a splint and, you know, bind the leg and all, and then carry that particular, if there was a long, young lamb especially, carry that particular lamb with him and nurture him, feed him. And then when that lamb was healed, and he put that lamb down in the flock, never again would it stray away. It would never leave the side of its shepherd, because it learned to become fully dependent upon the shepherd for all its needs. And dear brethren, sometimes the Lord has to break our legs, symbolically speaking, to make us fully dependent upon Him. Because there is no other way that we can learn the fullness of His love and His tenderness and His mercy except in trial. I think we tend at times to become discouraged in trial because we fail so much. But maybe a lot of times when we think we fail miserably, we don't fail so bad. Maybe we might even be a little victorious. You know, Mom and Dad, when they have the little tot and they're trying to teach it to walk, one will be about 5 feet away from the other, and Mommy will have the child holding it, standing up by its two hands, saying, "Walk to Daddy, walk to Daddy." The little child makes a step and falls flat on his face. What does Daddy say? "Oh, you failed!" "No, he took a step! He took a step!" And this is how the Heavenly Father views us. He knows we're little babies. Many times we take a step or two steps or three steps and we fall flat on our face. But He rejoices. We took a step. And a just man falls 7 times, but rises up again. In 1 Peter 4:12, the apostle tells us to to think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that shall try us. We'd like to briefly comment on trials and frankincense, which were burned in the tabernacle arrangement. As used in Scripture, frankincense denotes praise, but a peculiar kind of praise. It has a very bitter taste. Therefore, it denotes praise in the midst of bitter experience. Like Paul, we must develop to the point where we can glory in tribulation. Be thankful for trials. Think it not strange, as Peter said, concerning the fiery trial that shall try you. Or, as one modern translation renders it, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life, don't resist them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. You know, babes in Christ tend to view trials as strange exceptions. They want blessings. They want happiness. And when a trial comes, oh, they're so disappointed. Adolescents in Christ intellectually know trials must come. But when they do come, they often seek ways to avoid trials. But to the mature Christian, trials should become a way of life. Trials are experiences that should be welcomed. Are you still expecting life to be smooth? Then when a trial comes, do you resist it? Or do you welcome them as friends? If you do welcome trials as friends, then you know what frankincense experiences are. And there are compensations to trials. There's a poem that I read from time to time, or a little verse that's been meaningful to me. It's very simple. It's entitled, "The Compensation of Trial." Who never wept knows laughter but a jest. Who never failed, no victory has sought. Who never suffered, never really lived his best. Who never doubted, never really thought. Who never feared, real courage has not shown. Who never faltered, lacks a real intent. Whose soul was never troubled, has not known the sweetness and the peace of real content. Many are the steps that can be taken to gain victory in times of trial, and victory we must gain. There's prayer, there's study, we must have a pure heart, and you know all of this. I would just like to mention two that we tend not to think about. One, our backlog of "and we know" experiences. Remember Romans 8:28? "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose." How do we know? By past experience. You know, in Virg and I, after we first married and lived in an apartment, one Sunday morning I looked out the apartment window and I saw a happy little scene, a father and a little girl walking hand in hand down the street. And the father looked behind his back and he saw a bus coming. And they were half a block from the bus stop, so he right away dropped his little girl's hand and he ran to the bus stop, you know what for, to stop the bus and have the bus wait so they wouldn't miss the bus. Well, the girl was bewildered. The little girl, her father all of a sudden just lets her hand go and he starts running away from her. And she starts crying and running after him, and he's running in and looking back at her trying to assure her that everything's okay. And then he gets to the bus stop, he hails the bus, and the little baby girl comes whimpering and crying, running to him, and they get on the bus together. A couple weeks later, when I looked out the window, I saw the father and the little girl walking down the street, and the father looked over his shoulder, and the bus was coming. He dropped the little girl's hand, and he ran to catch the bus, And the girl just smiled and she thought nothing of it. She had learned by experience. And simple as this illustration is, we have to rely on our backlog of, and we know experiences. We know by actual experiences of the past that He who has led us up to now will continue to be with us and will lead us on. Another way that the Lord helps us in time of trial. Have you ever felt overwhelmed in a trial? And then you found yourself in the paradoxical position of encouraging a brother or sister who is also going through a trial, and you were assuring them, the Lord won't tempt us to be suffer us to be tempted above which we are able to bear, and you're assuring them that they have the faith to be victorious in that trial. And the paradox is, you're in the trial yourself. I fully believe that in these type of experiences, the Lord purposely puts us in that situation to say, you must believe that I will be with you in this experience, or you won't give this advice to your fellow brother. What crumbles in trials of faith? Just to zero in the thought I have in mind here, over the years, I had the blessing of spending a lot of time with young people in the truth and at camps and elsewhere in correspondence. And on occasion, one or two times, I'd get a letter in the mail from a brother or sister, consecrated young brother or sister at college. And in the letter it says, how do I know there's a God? You said a consecrated brother or sister? Yes. How do I know there's a God? Not, you know, is the Lord present? Is the Lord reigning? How do we know the millennium has begun? How do I know there's a God? Have you ever had trials where perhaps you felt your faith was crumbling? You know, Peter likens our faith on trial to the purifying of gold. And gold is obtained through heat. Our faith is mixed with dross, the dross of carnal-mindedness. And in the Lord's providence, we have to be put to great heat. And something crumbles in trial. But it's not necessarily our faith. It is more probably the dross interwoven with our faith. And what is this dross the Lord is removing? Prejudice. How many of us believe a certain way and evaluate our brethren because of the Bible student background we come from? Bigotry. How many of us believe the doctrines of truth because of a sheer appreciation of the scriptural logic? Or do we rather have a parrot knowledge of the truth that we have received from others? Pride. Many of us take pride in the fact that we can intellectually defend the truth, or we are overly confident in our ability to meet a trial. Selfishness. When we cut away the sugar coating, do we perhaps feel deep down that because of our ideals, our knowledge, because of our truth activities, we are a little more special, and the Lord will take care of us in a very special way? And then the trials come. And this selfishness, this prejudice, this bigotry, this pride that's so interwoven with our faith begins to crumble. Because it has to crumble. And we begin to think, our faith is crumbling. How do we know whether it's our faith or our dross that's crumbling? Well, the very fact that this young brother wrote to a truth source, wanted the truth answer for the problem, proved that it was the dross that was being torn away from his faith. You know, I went through a similar experience in my CO days, conscientious objector days. I was in a camp where all the intellectuals, all the bad boys, they called it, of the CO system. I don't know why I was there. I'm neither a bad boy or an intellectual, but I was there. Who's who, you could name it. Members of Philharmonic orchestras, different parts of the country, socialists who are running for the presidential candidacy and other national offices, communists, because they permitted political objectors then. And these philosophical and political objectors, you know, they're just delighted to take these little Bible boys and destroy their faith through logic and scientific theory. And you know, I liken my wall of faith, each brick was the item of truth. But these items of truth were held together by dross, the mortar of dross. And the Lord miraculously held up those bricks. Well, all the mortar of dross came crumbling out. And I was able, by the Lord's grace, to put faith in between these bricks. Hold them up. Doubts will come, or can come, in every step of our Christian development. But these doubts do not denote necessarily a weakening of a faith. They might very well reveal the Lord's providence in crumbling our dross. And the very fact we are concerned and we want a true solution to our problems proves that our dross is crumbling and not our faith. Follow the example of the father whose daughter was sick and came to the Lord in Mark 9:24, and he said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Why must certain trials be repeated when we have already learned the lesson a long, long time ago? Oh, there's perhaps many reasons. One reason is given in Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, I'm still paying for some things I did years and years ago. And at times in anguish, I would cry out to the Lord, why must I still suffer for these things I did years ago and I've learned my lesson a long time ago? Why am I still experiencing the consequences of these things when I've learned my lesson? Then I began to appreciate that generally speaking, the principle that we reap what we sow is a firm, unrelenting principle in God's arrangement. God could remove the pain of reaping after we have learned our lesson. But for the most part, He chooses not to. Why? When the world comes forth from their graves in the kingdom, their hearts will be marred and scarred with evil that they have attained because of this principle of reaping what they have sowed. The characters that they have will have to be undone because of the consequences of this principle. And how could you and I possibly have the patience to untangle these people in the kingdom from the consequences of reaping what they have sowed unless we ourselves have experienced the dire consequences of this principle of reaping what we have sowed? Now, a trial to all of us is jealousy. The jealousy of our brethren, but what is a greater trial is the jealousy in our own hearts. We want to observe three things concerning jealousy. Have you ever noticed that a good deal of our criticism of others, our gossiping, our evil speaking, has its birth in the dark corners of our heart, where jealousy dwells. Evil speaking about your brother is a pathetic attempt to bring him down, and that automatically raises yourself by comparison. Secondly, it is within the circles of our closest associates where we have the greatest problems of jealousy. This has been a principle of human nature that even the Grecian philosophers wrote of centuries ago. You know, a banker usually isn't envious of a doctor or a lawyer, but he is envious of a fellow banker. And you know, time and again in the truth movement, brethren who work together, peers, begin to have problems. Peer jealousy. And Zion has been rent time and time again because of peer jealousy between elders. A third characteristic of jealousy. You know, it is easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. How pathetic, but how true. What's our proof for it? You know, the vocabulary of our fallen human nature is in the dictionary. That's what a dictionary is. The vocabulary of the human race, and it's a fallen human race. You'll find words that denote sharing another's pain or suffering, compassion, sympathy. But you will not find one word that means to rejoice in another's joy. Why? That's how pathetic fallen human nature is. That's how vicious jealousy is. Oh yes, there's the word congratulation, but it is an acknowledgement of somebody's success and not a rejoicing in somebody's success. Well, we'd like to deal with several steps that we can take in trying to overcome jealousy, pure jealousy with our brethren. We all have it. Let's face up to it. I could say, who doesn't have pure jealousy? Raise your hand. One, sincerely and earnestly pray for the spiritual interests of the person you are jealous of. I don't mean praying that the Lord will forgive them for hurting you, but rather take in your prayer life, take a real sincere interest in them as new creatures and daily pray for their spiritual welfare. And such a sincere prayer cannot help but change our attitude towards the one we are jealous of. Another step, Philippians 2:3. Esteem the other better than yourselves. Make it a point to spend time and talk with those you feel threatened by. And in these conversations, find areas you can really appreciate them as new creatures. This will change your attitude towards them. And then in prayer, thank the Lord for their example in these areas. Another step in overcoming pure jealousy, Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. Why? To avoid jealousy, Paul goes on to say, in honor preferring one another. Note the emphasis on filial love, brotherly love in this instance. Don't just love your peer with a disinterested love, but be kindly affectionate to him. That is, don't just be willing to help him, but show him concern. Fear and aloofness cannot breed and grow in an atmosphere of affection, warmth, and concern. And then our next step. In addition to be kindly affectionate to your brother, Paul says, be kindly affectionate one to another. Let it go both ways. Let it flow both ways. Let your brother, who you are jealous of, let him be kindly affectionate towards you. He probably wants to be. And you won't let him. Oh, you're willing to do anything for him. You'll make great sacrifices. But you won't let him do anything for you. Open up your heart. Let the warmth of his love and his concern and affection shine into your heart. It's not easy to do. It's hard to open your heart to the warmth of a brother that you're jealous of. But it will do wonders to destroy the pure jealousy that is in our hearts. Well, can we fully eliminate jealousy or any fleshly imperfection fully from our hearts? No. I'm a pessimist along this line. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. The things that I would do, I do not. And the things that I would not, I do. We can never fully overcome any inherited weakness of the flesh. We can minimize it, and minimize it we must. I like Brother Russell's illustration of the battle that's taking place in our minds. He likens it to a two-party legislative system. In Congress, we have the Republicans and the Democrats. It's not a good illustration like it is in the two-party houses in Europe, but we'll use it. Okay, a bill comes up for debate. Well, first of all, there's the minority party and the majority party. I guess the Democrats are the majority party now. And a bill comes up for a debate. Any member of each party can get up and, you know, speak for that bill, or they can speak against that bill. And then the vote's taken, and the majority vote wins. And if the bill receives a majority vote, it becomes law. Now, after the bill becomes law, any member of the minority party can get up in Congress and lambast that bill. They can say, that's the worst bill we ever passed. They can say it. It doesn't make any difference. Okay, now let's apply this to the new creature. There is a debate going on in our minds, a battle going on in our minds every day. There's the majority power and the minority power. The majority power is the new creature, we hope. And the elements, party members are all the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the minority party, the flesh. And its members are the imperfections of the flesh. And we come to a crisis in the road, and we want to make a decision. And the debate takes place. The various members of the new creature, party of the new creature, express themselves, and the members of the flesh, selfishness, pride, express themselves. And then we make a decision. Say we're going to buy a house. And we just have a limited amount of money. And there's this nice little house. If we buy it, our mortgage payments won't be too high. We'll be able to have extra money to serve the Lord and go to conventions and take care of other spiritual needs. But, oh, there's this big, big, beautiful house. And it's so appealing, you know, but it's going to cost so much money. And if we do buy that, all our money's going to be consumed, and we won't have any extra money for conventions or services of the Lord. So we decide to buy the small house. New creature gains a victory. 6 months later, another couple in the class buys a very big house. And then the class votes to meet in their big house. And seemingly the Lord is blessing that very wonderfully. And what happens to us? Something in our mind says, oh, you dope. Who did you make that decision for to get the small house? You know, once the new creature makes a decision, and it's a hard decision on the flesh, the minority voice is going to speak up after that decision time and time again and tell us that that decision was all wrong. We should never have done it. Change your mind. But let the minority voice yell his head off. Not going to do any harm. Just so it's a minority voice. Just so it doesn't change our course of action as a new creature. So imperfections of the flesh will remain to our dying day. But let's keep them a minority voice. Let them yell their heads off at times. Say, you're hurting me too much. You shouldn't be doing this. But don't let them sway you from that which you know is the will of the Lord. Now we want to deal with a great source of trial. This great source of trial is brother difficult. And you know, there's a brother difficult in every class. I'm sure you have one in Winnipeg. I won't ask for a brother difficult to stand up. And he's such a problem to the brethren, and especially to you and to me. And perhaps you've talked to him about it. And he might have given you a blank look. He doesn't know what you're talking about. Or perhaps he acknowledged you're absolutely right. And he says, I'm going to change. But you know, weeks go by, months go by. And he's the same old brother difficult. He doesn't change. And then you begin to realize that you can't change him. Now when we experience this, we for the first time begin to understand what it must be like for God. He has gone to great lengths to provide many blessings for us. Blessings to be received through that wonderful arrangement in the body of Christ. But brother difficult seems to twist this arrangement into occasions of quarreling, jealousy, and strivings. And consequently, Zion is torn by factions, divisions, misunderstandings, evil speakings, and distrust. When we experience these problems, and we see that brother difficult cannot be changed, we begin to understand what it must be like for God. But there are two ways in which God's view differs from our view. One, he sees all of the brethren are difficult in some degree. And when he looks into the church, he counts one more brother difficult than you count and I count. And that brother difficult is you. It's me. This is a great step of progress in the school of Christ. A long, long time before I realized that I was a brother difficult. Just as our hopes and joys have been shipwrecked by others, so the hopes and joys of our brethren have been shipwrecked by you and by me. Oh, we say, I know I have my faults. It's not enough. We must further realize that we have basic faults that are a trial to our brother. You say, well, then why don't they tell me? Believe me, they have. In many ways. Perhaps that's why you feel they are brother difficult. They've tried to tell you. God sees things from a higher perspective. He sees the faults of all of the brethren. We see the faults of all of the brethren except our own. The second way that God sees differently is extremely important. He loves all of the brethren. He loves in spite of their faults. He loves unfailingly. He won't abandon any who are trusting in Christ's blood. We may say, well, he doesn't have to live with them. Oh, yes, he does. He lives with all of our brethren far more intimately and continuously than any of us do. Our every moment of spite, of envy, of arrogance, of selfishness, of self-conceit, clash with His patient love. His spirit is far more grieved than ours. We must be imitators of our Heavenly Father. We must love Brother Difficult while realizing that we also are Brother Difficult. And when temptations come to think critically of our brethren, we should instead think of our own faults. We live with many difficult brethren, but there is only one we can ever change, and that's ourselves. I want to read Job 23, 8 through 9, and Hebrews 11, 33 through 38. Behold, Job 23, 8 through 10 rather, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him, on the right hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Wherever Job looked, the Lord wasn't there. He couldn't find him. But yet he had that simple trust that I know that when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Hebrews 11, 33 through 38. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, all the weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Oh, wonderful outward deliverances through, as Art was telling us, the works of the ancient worthies. But notice from verse 35 onward, no deliverances. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had the trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted. They were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Two sets of faith experiences. One, marvelous outward deliverances. The other, seemingly no deliverance, left abandoned to suffering and mocking and death. Job 23 and Hebrews verses 35, 11 verses 35 through 38 contain the challenge to the mature Christian. Are you willing to accept trials when seemingly there are no signs of outward deliverance? Sometimes a multitude of adversities hit us, some crushing, and there's no outward deliverance or seemingly compensating blessings apparent. Seemingly we are left to bear the unbearable. If, like Job 23, we can trust the experiences necessary for our development and realize that compared to eternity, this is but a light affliction, then like Job, we will say, even though I cannot see the Lord, yet I know that He knoweth the way that I take. And when He has tried me, I will come forth as gold. And we want to close with some inscriptions that were found on mines in North Africa. Vida, vida, vida. Life, life, life. And under these bold words were written the meaning, the beautiful meaning and purpose of life, the Christian purpose of life. What's so significant about this archaeological find? These inscriptions were written by first century Christians who, because of their Christianity, were condemned to the darkness of the mine for the rest of their life, never again to see the light of day until they died. And in this seemingly unbearable situation, they could write the meaning of life to the Christian. Because they had hope, life had meaning. And as imprisoned as they were, they still had what is called the last of the human freedoms, the ability to choose one's attitude in a given situation. And this is really the only freedom that matters to the new creature. No matter what our circumstances in the Lord's providence, by the Lord's grace, we can decide our attitude in those circumstances. In life, in the most unbearable situations, becomes meaningful because the strength of the Lord is ours in prayer. And the ways of the Lord are in our hearts. Therefore, the valley of weeping is changed to springs of joy. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for the beautiful lessons on the Valley of Baca. I'm sure we all were able to place ourselves in situations which were related to us. May the Lord add His blessing to these lessons that we have received today. Now we've come to the time where we will be